Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about The Purpose-Driven Life, this best-selling book by Rick Warren, a review, a Lutheran critique. During this hour, we're halfway through our guest, Vicar Stephen Parks, vicar at Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas, and author of an essay titled Lutheran Critique, The Purpose-Driven Life. Stephen, before we go on here, you are doing your year of internship. It's called a vicarage, a year of internship that usually comes at year three in a four-year course of study at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Tell us about your ongoing experience there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne.
Yeah, being at the seminary has been a tremendous blessing. I know that lots of institutions, you kind of sacrifice one of two things, and that's either the academic aspect or the practical aspect. And thankfully, at Concordia Theological Seminary, I have had a solid grounding in both of them. First of all, we see in chapel, which we celebrate up to five times in a single day, we're able to hear the word rightly divided. We're able to see from our professors, from the faculty at the seminary, how law and gospel are rightly divided and applied to the students. We see how Christ is the sum and the substance of Scripture as He's proclaimed to us day in and day out from the pulpit. We also are able to come and to gather together around His gifts to receive His body and blood as we celebrate the Lord's Supper there on a weekly basis. And it's equally clear in the classroom as well, where the exegetical department is clearly and constantly emphasizing to us that Jesus is the center of Scripture. I think of John chapter 5, where Jesus says that it's these Scriptures that testify of me, and Fort Wayne has been very clear in their statement on that issue. You see the same thing in the historical and the systematics department and the practical department, where we're taught how to not only tell people about Jesus, but how to actually bring Christ to them where they're at, to bring them His word and His sacraments.
If you'd like to find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, just go to their website, www.ctsfw.edu, or you can call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155. You can also schedule an on-campus visit if you know of someone or if you are someone who is interested in studying for the ministry in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They are more than happy to hear from you, 1-800-481-2155, or their website, www.ctsfw.edu. While you are there at their website, find out more about their 2005 Symposia series. That's January the 18th through the 21st. They're on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Now, this Symposia series is for lay people and for pastors. It's an ongoing series of education with the best speakers from around the world. January the 18th through the 21st, we will be there broadcasting live, Issues Etc., 2 days during those symposia. If you want to find out more, www.ctsfw.edu, or call them 1-800-481-2155. Stephen, now let's clear one thing up here, and that is very often when someone comes across a book like The Purpose-Driven Life, they assume, the person who has written this book, Rick Warren, has a church of tens of thousands of people, very successful Saddleback Church. He must know what he's talking about. He must have some expertise in this, and therefore it's got to be worth reading it just because this guy is obviously making it work. How do you respond?
I would say a couple of things to that. Number one, success always isn't such a great test for truth. I think of Jesus, especially in John chapter 6, and what has been described as his church shrinkage program. What happens sometimes when you declare the truth is that people will stop following you, they'll stop listening to you. That does happen sometimes. And so to judge Jesus by the same criteria, we would have to say, well, if success means that you got something right, then Jesus must have gotten something gravely wrong in John chapter 6. But we know that that's not the case. So what is the test? The test is fidelity to God's Word, faithfulness to His inspired Scriptures. And so that's what we have to get back to, get our eyes off of numbers and get our eyes onto the Word of Jesus Christ.
Now, we have talked around this for the last 25 minutes, and it's the issue of sanctification. Everyone I've found who has been gung-ho on the book has said, look, it's not a book about how we're saved. It's a book at how we live. It's a book about sanctification. Here's Rick Warren on that very subject.
Through the Bible, we see an important truth illustrated over and over. The Holy Spirit releases His power the moment you take a step of faith. When Joshua was faced with an impossible barrier, the floodwaters of the Jordan River receded only after the leader stepped into the rushing current in obedience and faith. Obedience unlocks God's power. God waits for you to act first.
Is this what Scripture teaches about sanctification, the Christian life, Stephen?
Absolutely not. What Scripture teaches is exactly what I said earlier when I quoted the passage from Philippians, that it's God who works in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. There's a reason why the things that we do that are good are called the fruits of the Holy Spirit, not the fruits of us waiting to act first and then the Holy Spirit sort of kicking in to finish what we were unable to do, but rather the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. That's exactly what they are. It's the work, the things that the Holy Spirit produces in us through the gospel message.
Now, there's another quote in here, and I can't find it right off the top of my head, but it jives with what you said before, and where he talks about, he says several times that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, but when he actually gets down to talking about Christ-likeness being a matter of making the right decisions, he sets up a scenario in which first you decide, then, and immediately then, the Holy Spirit will kick in and give you the power to do whatever you decided to do in accordance with God's will, and it sounds more like the Holy Spirit cooperating with me than me cooperating with the Holy Spirit.
It's true. Historically, even people who were synergistic, that is, people who believed that our will had to cooperate with God's in order to be saved, at least admitted that God had to come to us first, for the most part. I mean, classical Wesleyanism and so on would say that the Holy Spirit has to come to you first. And you see that again in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So it would be impossible for us to first seek after God. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3 that there are none who seek God. It's God who seeks us. It's Him who came into the world to seek and save that which was lost, not to save those which were seeking Him.
All right. Then on the issue of the law and the issue of perfection, you raised it before that God's kind of looking for really, really, really sound sincerity. Here's Rick Warren on God's requirements.
You may have had unpleasable teachers or parents when you were growing up. Please don't assume God feels that way about you. He knows you're incapable of being perfect or sinless. The Bible says He certainly knows what we are made of. He bears in mind that we are dust. What God looks at is the attitude of your heart. Is pleasing Him your deepest desire?
So it sounds like the God that he is talking about, when God issues a command to us, he simply says, "I want you to do your best, be sincere, and at least put forth your best effort, and I hand out A's for effort." Is that what Scripture teaches about God's law?
It isn't, as a matter of fact. Warren said in that quote that God doesn't expect you to be perfect. But as a matter of fact, that's exactly the standard that's held up to us in Scripture when we look at the law. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Therefore you are to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so, just as the Lord's perfect holiness is revealed to us in the law, that's the same type of perfection that's expected of us. And again, you saw there in that citation exactly what I was referring to earlier, which is Warren sort of indicating that God doesn't expect you to be perfect in what you do, but He does expect you to be sort of have this good disposition in your heart, as if somehow that's easier to do than the works. We're reminded by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, that evil is present with us even when we will to do good. So even when we want to do good, evil is still present with us. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect life lived in our place, His perfect satisfaction made for us on the cross, and His glorious resurrection, we would be completely lost.
It seems as though evangelicals in general, and Rick Warren in particular, turn the heart of the Christian into like the one safe place that you can hide from sin. And if sincerity in the heart is really kind of the keeping of the law, does Scripture portray that picture of the heart, even of the Christian, as a safe place?
It does not. And as a matter of fact, it points out that it's not a safe place to take refuge in. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus tells us that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, etc. So the actions that we do in our daily lives only reveal what's already in our heart. And what's in our heart, as the Apostle Paul said again in Romans chapter 7, is even when we will do good, evil remains present with us.
We're talking about The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Our guest, Vicar Stephen Parks, is author of an essay titled Lutheran Critique, The Purpose-Driven Life. He's vicar at Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas. Now, you can read this critique on the web at Cross Ties Ministries. Cross Ties Ministries, all one word, .org, crossticesministries.org. It's titled Lutheran Critique, The Purpose-Driven Life. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Up first, Roger is calling from St. Charles. Roger, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Hi, Vicar.
Hi, Rod.
I guess I hope I can articulate this well. I also come from a background where I was steeped in error. I wasn't a Jehovah's Witness. I was in the Word Faith movement. I'm now a Baptist. I call in often to the program, and I'm leaning towards Lutheranism. The issue I have that I'm really wrestling with, and perhaps you could comment and help me with this, revolves around practical issues. Essentially, Paul, one of the charges against Paul and even against Luther was that salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, total and complete, that's a very earth-shaking concept, and I believe it. However, what I have issue with is, what is the motivation in day-to-day life to, I guess, you know, to keep from living like the devil? You know what I'm,
right.
Does that make sense?
Sure.
This is a charge, I think, that's been leveled before, and I've even heard it talking to friends, Christian friends, when I've been proclaiming the Word of God in that sense, that it's God's grace completely and total, and their response to me has often been, well, I'm sure sociopaths and Hitler would love that doctrine. You know what I'm saying? And I just need a little help with that.
All right, Roger, it's a good question, and it is a charge common to, as he said, St. Paul to begin with. Luther, of course, and probably everyone who follows in their footsteps consistently, and that is when you teach this radical salvation by grace apart from works, any works whatsoever, before, after, or during salvation, you are teaching cheap grace, and you're teaching that you can sin that grace may abound.
Yeah, I would say that we're not teaching cheap grace. What we're teaching is absolutely free grace, free to us, but of course it cost the Son of God a great deal. It cost him his very life. And so we would never want to get into talking about cheap grace. Grace that cost the Son of God his life is definitely not cheap. But I think, as the caller pointed out, we're in a safe place in the sense that if the charge of sinning that grace may abound can be leveled against us, we know that it was also leveled against Paul. He talks about how it was he's been slanderously accused of saying things like that, and he reiterates it in Romans chapter 6. I think ultimately, to answer the caller's question, what is the motivation for living a godly life? Free grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul elaborates. That's his answer that he gives in Romans chapter 6. He starts in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He goes on to say, may it never be. We've been redeemed. We've been united to Christ in baptism. That's the example he uses in Romans 6. And so how can we who are dead to sin through our baptisms continue to live in it any longer? Throughout all of Scripture, you see this same thing being presented over and over again, that it's the grace of God in Jesus Christ that leads us to repentance. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we're told that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of Jesus Christ to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And so we're always getting back to the grace of God in Christ and the mercy of God that moves us to live a life of thankfulness, not in order to get something from God, but because we've already been given everything in Christ the Lord.
I think Paul puts it in the terms of when a Christian is trusting in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, he will of necessity in that position not have in view his own obedience, but because Christ's obedience is perfectly sufficient, he is now free to do as the new man desires to do, and that is to please God, do God-pleasing things according to God's law.
Absolutely, Todd. I think that you hit the point on the head, and that's that faith looks outside of yourself to something else, to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we look to him, we ought not to be completely self-aware of our own works. I think of Matthew chapter 25, for example, when Jesus says to the sheep, those on his right hand, that you fed me and you clothed me and you visited me and so on, and they're not even aware. They say, Lord, when did we do those things? They're not even aware of the fact that they did them. It's those who are focused on their works that Jesus says that he doesn't know. I think earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe it's chapter 7, you have the example of people saying, but Lord, didn't we do these wonderful things? Didn't we perform miracles in your name and cast out demons? And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's the difference between having your eyes focused upon what you do, what you can do for the Lord, versus what the Lord has done for you in Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from the Lone Star State, not far from my hometown, Fort Worth, Texas. Listening on the Internet, Brett is on the line. Brett, welcome.
Thank you. I had kind of a similar question or statement along the lines of, I kind of made the pilgrimage. I was actually raised Pentecostal, and I've went all the way from there to Lutheran. And I'm happy to be, and I agree totally with what you're saying right now. But sometimes as I hear Lutheran preaching, there tends to be, in my mind, a understanding of like a passivity as far as what we're supposed to do in sanctification, instead of how Paul constantly says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all of these things, therefore do this, because of this. And I think sometimes that's not heard properly or something. I don't know how to explain it either.
Well, I understand exactly what you're saying. Steve, your response.
Yeah, it would obviously depend on the specific individual preacher that you're talking to, but I think ultimately what they're getting at is this. Good works are the result of hearing that you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ by his free grace. And so when you emphasize the grace of God in Christ, good works are going to naturally follow from those who have been given God-given faith. And so the emphasis, again, isn't upon so much the works as it is what causes the works. So we're not focusing upon the effect, but we're focusing upon the cause. But even that, ultimately, is going to go back to the reason that we're here for. We're talking about Rick Warren's book, and the subtitle is, What on Earth Am I Here For? Well, we're not here to be sanctified in the proper sense of the term. What we're here for is to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. That's the reason that God sent Christ into the world, not to show us how to live, but to live for us.
All right, let's deal with a few common, I won't call them defenses because they don't amount to defenses, but what they are is reasons why this book ought to be used by people who know full well that it contradicts Scripture on many and various and important points, as you've pointed out here, Vicar Parks. The first one is, and I'll put it in terms of our confession of faith, look, the book's got its problems, some of them glaring, some of them subtle. But we can Lutheranize it. Or maybe the Calvinist might say, we can Calvinize it, or whatever. What's your response?
It's a very problematic statement to make. When I presented this paper, it was actually originally to the circuit here in Texas that I'm serving in. And one of the pastors who served at the congregation that I'm serving at now said, it seems like if we just try and Lutheranize it, what we're doing is we're trying to slap a fresh coat of paint on a house with a cracked foundation. And what he meant by that is it's not as if the book is simply deficient, that it's missing a few things, and if we fill those things in, then everything will be fine and dandy. What he was saying, essentially, and which I think is true, is that the book is flawed at its very core. All of the underlying assumptions that Warren has in his book are false and are wrong. And because of that, you see that errant theology winding its way through everything that he says, whether it's justification or sanctification or life of good works, what have you, everything keeps flowing back to the same exact problem, which is that you have a cracked foundation. We don't view doctrine as a set of detached and unrelated series of propositions where you can just take out and put in, you know, willy-nilly, and it's not going to affect it. We see it as one organic whole. And if you take something out of the truth, it's not going to be, it's going to show up somewhere else. Likewise, if you add something in there that doesn't belong, it's going to continue causing problems throughout the entire system.
So kind of like a house, if the house has been wired, the electrical wiring has been done in a completely incorrect fashion, changing the fuses isn't going to do you any good.
Precisely.
All right. That brings us to the bone-spitting argument. This is one I've heard quite often, and that is when I did my first critique on the air and then later in writing, heard several responses of people saying, look, as Christians, we have to exercise some discernment, and that means we eat the meat, we spit out the bones, and we can discern what the bones are, but we don't want to throw away the whole thing, the baby with the bathwater.
Right. Yeah, I've heard that from Lutherans as well, and it's kind of peculiar to me in the sense that it depends on the issue you want to talk about. If you want to talk about conversion, what Luther called the chief issue at stake in the Reformation was compromised by Rick Warren. If you want to talk about sanctification, he presents a view, according to the formula of Concord, that's prejudiced toward the divine truth. If you want to talk about the law, he presents a version of the law that is doable, one that doesn't demand perfection, but it's that something that we can actually do, which is really a form of antinomianism that takes the teeth out of the law and that makes it something that we're able to do. So all of the various issues, it's not just a problem here and there, as if we could just spit the bones out and keep the meat. The problem is that the meat has been infected by bones that were long ago broken.
And then the other, and this is, we need only about a minute here because our time winds down, for your response. I've heard this one too. Look, yeah, it's got its flaws, but we don't have any other alternative. We use this because what's your alternative?
There are lots of alternatives that are out there. I would recommend the books by Harold Sankbile, Dying to Live, as well as Sanctification, Christ in Action, just as a couple of books that could sort of fill that gap. But I think ultimately, I would urge people to return to the Small Catechism. It's something over and over again that I'm just tremendously blessed by as I continue to study it and to learn from it. It's something that we can never progress beyond, and it's something that's eminently biblical from beginning to end.
With only a few seconds, do you think this book is so popular across denominations? I don't wonder why it's popular among Baptists, because it's consistent with their theology. What I wonder is, among others with whom it's inconsistent, is it so popular among Lutherans and Calvinists and others who should know better because they have laid aside those Reformation truths?
I believe so, and ultimately I think it comes back to having a question of your eyes on what works versus what is true. If it's working this much, God must be using it in some capacity. But as I said, sometimes being faithful to the truth doesn't result in growth. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. So let's get our eyes off of the numbers and onto the truth of God in Christ Jesus.
Folks, you can read Vicar Steve Park's paper, Lutheran Critique, The Purpose-Driven Life, on the web at crossticeministries.org, crossticeministries.org. It's titled A Lutheran Critique, The Purpose-Driven Life by Steve Parks, crossticeministries.org. Vicar Stephen Parks, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.
Vicar Parks is at Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas, until he returns to the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. The essay again, Lutheran Critique, The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, when we come back from this break, another great guest. I'm just sitting here all a Twitter after that hour. We had a panel of a seminary professor, another pastor with an earned doctorate, and another pastor whom I admire highly. And I will say, and myself, and I will say, with all respect to those men, that last hour on The Purpose-Driven Life probably both summarized and outdid it by a fair shot. Marvelous. And we're not done yet. One more hour of issues, etc., this time with one of my favorite guests, Pastor Bill Swirla, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. We're going to be talking about worship in an age of relativism, and we'll begin by talking about what worship is. And then we will continue to talk about what he has identified as three icons of the culture that have found their way into Sunday morning: the screen, the cell phone, the headphones. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc. A Christmas tree, a wooden manger, a wooden cross. It's an arboreal theme that followed Jesus throughout his time on earth. And this theme is the focus of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, titled A Tree for Christmas. It's written by popular Christian author Dandy Daly McCall. Just visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information, or call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. A Tree for Christmas costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Gather your children and grandchildren around the Christmas tree this year and read A Tree for Christmas. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between a Christmas tree and the Tree of Life? Find out with A Tree for Christmas, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Evangelism can be costly. Here's a case in point. A group of Christians who wanted to spread the good news at a gay pride event in Philadelphia are facing up to 47 years in prison. In an effort to keep them out of jail, a federal lawsuit is being filed today that seeks to bring a halt to the state court case. Stuart Shepard tells us about the strategy.
There were lots of rainbow balloons and shirtless gay men in leather at Philadelphia's annual Outfest. This year, there were also 11 Christians singing hymns and sharing the gospel. The event's voluntary security team, the Pink Angels, corralled Michael Markavich and others with large sheets of styrofoam while blowing whistles to drown out their voices.
Although these people with the pink signs are blocking our message and beating our way, we are the ones being put under arrest.
The 11 Christians were carted away. The Pink Angels were not charged.
We were doing nothing more than being very peaceful, very loving, just concerned about the well-being and salvation of those in attendance of the event.
Markavich was charged with 5 misdemeanors and 3 felonies, but the American Family Association Center for Law and Policy is filing in federal court to stop the case in the state courts.
It's very rare. This doesn't happen on a daily basis. It only is justified when the facts warrant it.
Staff attorney Joe Murray especially objects to the charge of ethnic intimidation.
What that says is that basically preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to homosexuals is tantamount to a hate crime.
He says a victory would send a message to other cities to not tread on the rights of those who stand up for the gospel. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Markavich says in spite of the charges, he and the others will continue to do evangelism at homosexual events in Philadelphia. Murray says the city is using the legal system to muzzle a constitutionally protected message. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On Thursday's Midday Living Jubilee, Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri makes its monthly visit to our microphones, and we'll also talk with missionary Patrick Atkinson. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, for Living Jubilee, live at 11:05, Thursday on AM 850 KFUO.
What's the relationship between a Christmas tree and the tree of Calvary? Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are pleased to offer a children's book this month. It's titled A Tree for Christmas. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, or you can read a synopsis of A Tree for Christmas under the What's New section of our website at issuesetc.org. Looking for a stocking stuffer? How about a tree for Christmas?
Folks, we call Issues Etc. a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. The last hour of the program is good evidence of that. The next hour, by the way, with Pastor Bill Swirla, will also be good evidence of what we mean when we call ourselves the voice, a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. If you'd like to support this voice, consider in the waning days of this year becoming a member of our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's a monthly donor program. As a confessor, for a year-end gift of $250 or a per-month gift of $25. As an apologist, for $50 a month or a year-end gift of $500. Or as a reformer, for $100 a month or a year-end gift of $1,000, you can become a member of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Now, for the details on the benefits of becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, look on page 11 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. There are 3 ways to give to Issues Etc. 1, online, right there at that website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. You can give by credit card, call our resource line, any time of day or night, 1-800-737-0172, or by check, you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Consider becoming a member of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, supporting a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. We have 71 members this year so far. By the end of the year, we're hoping and praying to have 100 members of our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He's authored an essay for a great website called OldSolar.com. His essay is titled Christian Worship in a Postmodern Age. We're going to be talking about the icons of our culture and how they have found their way into church among Christians on Sunday morning. Pastor Bill Swirla, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Todd, blessed Advent to you.
And to you as well.
Only 24 more worship days until Christmas.
I have never heard it put that way before. It's probably the most appropriate way to put it, however.
All depends what temple you go to, I suppose. So
that's true. Let's lay the context for this conversation, because we're talking about worship in an age of relativism or a postmodern age. Describe what that age we are living in now is like. How would you describe it?
Well, that term postmodern gets thrown around a lot. I think I've more or less picked it up from Dr. Gene Veith. And this paper grew out of a conference that Dr. Veith and I did down in Escondido back in May. But the idea is that a lot of the foundations of what we'd call modern culture seem to be kind of falling apart at the seams. And there have been some rather radical shifts in the way our culture thinks, and the way our culture sees itself and views religion and whatnot, and so the general category is called postmodern. The idea basically, really, I think the kernel of it is a kind of a very raw and rugged form of individualism, where truth is now entirely judged by the individual, and, you know, I know what's true for me, that kind of line. Things like hard evidence, especially hard evidence of history, have become rather soft and pliable, so that historical arguments are very difficult to make these days. In fact, many history departments at universities are not really teaching objective history any longer. There have been some historians who've declared the age of teaching history as a hard fact to be dead. And with that comes a moral relativism too. That is, that if I'm the sole arbiter of truth, then I'm the one who determines what's right and what's wrong. And of course, you're free to decide for yourself too. That doesn't lend very well toward community, for one thing, because if we all have our own individual truths, our own individual norms and morals, then we really have no basis for human society. And it erodes the idea of congregation, and Christianity is a very congregationally oriented religion, if you will, that it congregates. We are not left alone in our faith, but we are gathered together by the Spirit into a church, a congregation.
Some congregations nowadays, some Christian churches, are marketing themselves as postmodern churches. They're conscientiously even using that term. Now, I know, or at least I hope, that they are meaning that word in, you know, church in a postmodern age, church during a time of postmodernism. But is there really such a thing? Can a church remain a church if it becomes postmodern?
Well, I think the church always has that question posed before her, is to what extent can she cozy up with her culture? There are times, and there have been times in church history, where the surrounding culture is quite open and amenable to Christianity, and there's a rather friendly alliance there, and in fact many of the, you know, the Christian symbols and that are readily used and taken up in culture. On the other hand, there are times when the surrounding culture is entirely antagonistic. There are elements in what some people define as postmodernism that are not exactly bad. Modernism has not been kind to Christianity. Then there are other elements in postmodernism that are downright dangerous. I think one of the most dangerous is really the loss of absolute truth and an objective word. Actually, language is one of the victims in postmodernism, because the idea that language can be used to convey truth in some objective way is utterly questioned, indeed thrown out in postmodernism.
You have three terms that need definition, and we've used several of them already in the course of our conversation so far: culture, liturgy, and worship. Just by way of definition, let's walk through them one by one.
Yeah, Todd, what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to ask the question, what happens when the doors of the church are thrown open and the surrounding culture listens to what's going on in church? What's happening at that interface? and how does one affect the other in that? And so those three terms are, first of all, culture. In more rigorous academic circles, that can mean some very specific and technical things. I kind of define it as the glue that holds people together in some cohesive way. That is, we're going to live together and we're going to identify with each other. We're going to carry together some ideas and conventions and values and rituals that define us. We certainly have a kind of a loosely defined American culture, although we don't really think about it much. There are a handful of people, I think, who kind of step back and say, what are we doing here? What makes us behave the way we are? What are the kind of common patterns of behavior? The second term is liturgy, which is also one of those slippery and loaded terms, which I tend to use as a Lutheran, being a Lutheran Christian, thinking of it as divine service. That is, first of all, is God's giving, his gifting to us in Jesus Christ, and then our faith response by prayer, praise, thanksgiving, and all of that, our saying back to God and responding to God what he's given to us. So it's a kind of a two-way street with God coming first. And then third, the idea of worship. And that's a little bit different for me than liturgy. Worship is kind of what happens when a concrete group of people, namely a congregation, get together and hear the word of God, receive the gifts of Christ, and respond in their own time and place. You know, we don't worship in Greek, and we no longer worship in Latin, though we've carried a lot of the words and phrases from the ancient church to the present time. We use mixtures of old hymns and new hymns, and so we are expressing in our time and our place what God is doing for us for our salvation in Jesus Christ.
Now, one of the things you point out in passing it with regard to worship is that you find yourself as a pastor now of more than a decade with a Christian congregation on a Sunday morning through preaching, through the sacraments, out of step with the culture. There seems to be a mandate at work also in popular Christianity that says, no, that has that's really run its course. The church must, it's a mandate, the church must get in step with the culture, and especially on Sunday morning.
Yeah, you know, the image I have in my mind, Todd, is you know how you got those ties that are just a little too wide in the closet, you know, and your wife tells you you can't go out to dinner wearing one of those, you look like a clown. Whereas 20 years ago, those things would have been great. You have it there, they are. It's kind of a collection. I sometimes feel that way when I put on my vestments, my stole, my chasuble and stuff. It's like, what are we playing dress up here? You know, it just seems completely out of step with what appears to be the religious mood in our culture, and that is to be high tech, to be very active and engaging and entertaining. And really to mimic what one sees in the movies and on television, and that it's a very high-energy, fast-paced presentation kind of thing that sort of bombards you with imagery. And here we are kind of plodding through this liturgy and confessing sins at the beginning of the service, which is already a term that leaves you out of step with the culture. I think smoking may be the last sin that we might be able to culturally confess, but who knows? You know, the term almost sounds silly outside the doors of the church. And so I think we found ourselves where we're very unfashionable at the moment. And the question is, are we going to embrace that, or are we going to trade in the ties for something that are a little bit more contemporary and current? You know, and I think that's the question that's always at stake.
What do you mean when you say the border between Zion and Babylon sharpens as the day of the Lord draws near?
No, I got a little apocalyptic there. You know, it is
the end
times. It is the end times, and Advent is a very sort of end times thing. But you know, if you look at the Revelation, the distinction between Babylon, which is a type of basically the city that man builds, and Jerusalem, the city that God builds that comes down from heaven, that distinction becomes ever, ever sharper and clearer so that, you know, John can see it kind of from below and from above. And my point in that is I think we need to be very careful at looking to our culture for clues as to what to do, because living in the end times, things are going to culturally go from bad to worse. And the degree of religious apostasy and falsehood and false prophecy and false messiahs is going to increase. And you know, if we just kind of blindly ape the culture and even the mode of thinking and the tools of the culture, we may very well be letting Babylon into Zion. And I think there's a danger there.
Well, there's that. There I come back again to that. That new mandate, it's almost the new Great Commission, conform to the culture or get left behind, that has been adopted so ravenously by the modern church nowadays. And the rationale behind the mandate seems to be if we do not adopt the way of thinking, the way of working, the pragmatism of our postmodern culture, then not only will we be considered an anachronism, but the church will die. I mean, there are even books of that very ilk. The church will die, or at least the individual congregation will absolutely not survive what's going on.
Yeah, you know, and I think there are two responses to that, and that's part of my motivation for writing this series, is really to kind of address that. The first is a rather provocative question is, what's so bad about dying? The last time I checked in the scriptures, death and resurrection is the mechanism by which, you know, God saves us, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's even in the Old Testament, you know, what's the model? Israel is born out of Egypt. Israel dies in exile. Israel is resurrected in the return from exile. It's the whole rhythm of the scriptures from Genesis 3 on through the end to the Revelation, is that dying and rising is the way in which we're saved. Not by rehab, either of the individual or some kind of retooling of the institution. The second thing is that I've lost the second thing now. Ask the question again.
Well, I was asking about this threat. That it is a threat behind the mandate. If we do not conform to the culture as a church, the church will die. And people are buying it.
Thank you. The second thing is, it betrays a lack of trust in the Word to do His work when and where He pleases in those who hear the gospel. I think our burden is that the gospel be heard, that people clearly hear that God is reconciled to them and to the world in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's not necessarily the most entertaining thought or thing that you might hear today, but it is the most vital thing that you will hear today. And you know, I think we've lost a little bit of that confidence that Luther had, where he could say, you know, we preached the Word, and then we went off and drank beer, and the Word did its work. We don't, we seem to think that the Word has gotten a bit weak in these latter days, and it needs a bit of a boost, especially a technical boost, maybe some audiovisual aids, or just something to at least get through the barriers, that the Word of God, and I don't mean just screaming Bible passages at people, that's not the point at all, but the point is that the proclamation of Jesus Christ is itself faith-creating and faith-sustaining.
I'm put in mind, folks, of when people threaten the church, and most often these threats come from within the church. They threaten the church that if we don't get with it, if we don't get hip, if we don't conform ourselves in some way, in some fashion, to the cultural mandate, then the church is going to die. It comes from the religious left. Bishop John Shelby Spong wrote that famous book, "The Church Must Change or Die," but of course that's become the creed, really, of many of the brightest gurus within the church nowadays. How often we are threatened with death, essentially. The church is going to die. It's going to wither on the vine. There's a scene, I don't know why I think of this, but it seems apropos. There's a scene from one of the Star Trek movies. The movie after the one where Mr. Spock dies, and the movie in which, at the beginning, he comes back. He's found again alive. Well, they're at a crucial point in their mission, and the ship's about to crash or something. I don't remember. and someone says, we're going to die, and Mr. Spock very calmly from his seat there in the midst of the danger says, I've been dead before. And every time I hear someone either threaten or wail about how the church is going to die, if we don't do this, if we don't do that, the church is going to die, I picture not Mr. Spock, but Jesus himself speaking calmly in the midst of the danger, in the midst of the threat to his church, to his body, saying, I've been dead before. And in fact, every Christian through baptism has been dead before too. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. We're talking about worship in an age of relativism. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, and author of the essay. It's an essay that appears on a great new website called oldsolar.com. His essay is titled Christian Worship in a Postmodern Age. Feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's get into the section of this of your article, this tremendous article, the first of several parts, where you talk about cultural iconography. What's an icon, first of all, before we talk about these cultural icons?
Well, I'm using the term a bit loosely here, and that is, you know, an icon in an Eastern Orthodox sort of perspective is kind of, it's an open window. It's a window into heaven or so. I'm using it more in terms of something, an object that kind of epitomizes or crystallizes a particular thing in the culture that says something about our culture. And so, more than a symbol, it's something that reveals something about our character. And the three that I chose were the screen, whether it's the TV screen or the PowerPoint screen or the computer screen, the cell phone and the headphone. This is the month of consumer electronics, so it kind of, you know, it fits into that theme too. But these three kind of crystallize our culture.
Okay, let's start with the screen as cultural icon number one. What exactly do you mean about the screen?
Yeah, now, I think a lot of people on first read will read this as kind of a critique of television or being negative toward using visual things. That's not my intent. The screen represents for me the way in which we know things today. And that is, we tend to know things visually. It's not so much that we hear. In fact, we're bad listeners by and large. But we tend to learn and to absorb things visually. And a lot of that has been shaped by the age of television, which pretty much has replaced print media as the way in which we gather our information, gain information. And so it's sort of a symbol or an icon of our knowledge, the way that we know things and accumulate the body of knowledge that we have.
It used to be, and you referenced Neil Postman several times, it's an amazing book of several decades ago, Amusing Ourselves to Death. It used to be that the caveat was, don't believe everything that you read, and now it would seem more appropriate to say, don't believe everything you see.
Yeah, well, you know, the thing is, the screen, as we've learned over and over again, we continue to see examples of, is very deceptive. Anybody who takes photography knows there's things happening outside the eye of the camera that you're not permitted to see. So it's a selective view. Somebody is dictating to you what you see. And on television, then you have an overlay of commentary that tells you exactly how to interpret what you see. It's a very manipulative way of getting information. At least in print form, you can go back and read the paragraph over again or read the whole chapter over again. You can compare it with other books of the same thing. In oral form, you can question the speaker. You can look him right in the eye and ask him the kind of question that draws out what he's not saying. In fact, I think it's Postman who charts that we've gone from being an oral culture, like at the time of St. Paul, who said, you know, faith comes by hearing, and the preached word was this was the way, to a print sort of culture with Gutenberg and the printing press, and the Reformation was really a print-based kind of movement, to today a visual or an audio-visual kind of thing. And you see that in the church, too. Lots of churches now have projection screens, unfortunately, often covering crosses and altars and just about everything else. But that becomes the dominant thing. What is projected on a virtual image on a screen becomes the dominant way in which we gather information. And I would maintain it's not the strongest. It's actually relatively weak. A picture may be worth a thousand words, but not too many more than that.
There was very recently in USA Today, you may have seen it or not, an article written about screen versus hymn book. And it actually featured two congregations locally here in the St. Louis area, one with the screen, one with the hymn book. The one that had the hymn book, just by coincidence, was the congregation I attend. Well, it just basically talked about this as a matter of preference, or a matter of, you know, which church is low-tech and high-church, and which one is high-church and low-tech, or something, or high-tech and low-church, that kind of a thing. And it didn't ever get, in my mind, of course, it was just USA Today, didn't ever get to the real difference between the two. Let's talk about that screen in the church. Is the screen necessarily bad in and of itself?
Well, you know, there are those who argue, and it's not a bad argument, that it gets, first of all, it gets your head up so you sing better, and you do have a sense of peripheral vision. That is, you have a sense of being kind of united with the people around you. It's a little bit rough on those who are nearsighted. And my experience is that the technology isn't necessarily all it's cracked up to be. You know, it's kind of just awaiting the next power failure. I never trust a worship form that can't be done in a blackout. You know, we've learned in California not to trust the juice from the outlet all that much. So the counter problem to that is there's nothing to hand on. The screen is always a virtual image. A hymn book can be given as a gift to your niece and nephew at their confirmation. It can be given as a wedding present. It can be handed on to the kids. There's a fairly solid permanent record of what was said and sung by your forefathers and foremothers, which you don't have when it's being just momentarily projected on a screen. It's a virtual image that disappears as soon as the power goes out. And unfortunately, the theology tends to disappear about as quickly as the switch goes off, too.
Now, let's talk about the dangers that are, because you say the screen is neither good nor bad, it simply is. The danger is not in the tool, but in our failure to define the tool's parameters and limitations. And by the way, Bill, this is about the best treatment of the whole issue of the screen on Sunday morning that I've ever read. But there are three caveats, three warnings and dangers that we ought to be aware of. And you say the first one is that it has a tendency, the screen and this virtual image, to reduce everything projected thereupon to the mere level of entertainment. When we come back from this break, we're going to get Bill Swirla's response to that. The first danger of the screen, everything gets reduced to mere entertainment. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.